Good morning. So good to be with you. And hey, we get to hear God's word read aloud together. Would you hear this from Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 19? It says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Would you pray with me? Father, once again, we turn our eyes to you, and it's just such a joy to worship you as a church together this morning. And thank you that we can sing out and declare who you are, and that, Lord Jesus, you are the cornerstone. And we are saved by your work and your work alone. We pray now as we turn our eyes to your word that you would help us. We pray you'd open our eyes and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. Would you teach us and guide us? Use this time, Father, for your glory and our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, hey, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 19. That's where we're going to be spending some time this morning as we continue this sermon series where we're just walking through the book of Acts little by little. You can find it in the New Testament. My name is Matt, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here, and we just want to say that we're so glad that you are with us. Truly, welcome, especially if you are new. It is a huge deal if you're here this morning and you are new, because we know that it takes a lot of work to first of all, just get up in the morning in general and out the door, but then to come to a new place, perhaps a new church where you're wondering, and who are these people, and what am I going to be asked to do? Am I going to be put on the spot? Where do I stand, and when do I sit? And just taking all of that in, you still decided to be here with us this morning, and so we just want you to know that we're truly honored that you're here. I want to make sure you feel welcome. For all of us, again, we're jumping into Acts chapter 9. I read this week from pastor and author John Mark Comer an interesting statistic. He was looking at the New Testament, and he pointed out how many times the word Christian is used in the New Testament. Any guesses? How many times the word Christian is used in the New Testament? 100? Okay, 3, huh. Okay, the answer, whoever said 3, somebody back there gets a prize. Okay, we'll talk afterwards for your prize. 3 times, which is small. The word disciple, though, is used in the New Testament 269 times. The word disciple, follower, it's a noun. Comer, in the book, likes the word apprentice. An apprentice to Jesus, that word always just kind of reminds me of Star Wars. I am my apprentice. But you get the idea, a follower, one who learns from their master or their rabbi. And so looking at those two in contrast, I think it's safe to say that the language of the New Testament is more focused on being a follower, a disciple of Jesus, as opposed to just embracing a label as a Christian. Jesus didn't say, raise your hand if you want to be a Christian. No, what did he say? He said, come and follow me. Now, it's not a bad thing to call yourself a Christian. I'm not saying it's wrong to identify as a Christian. My point is just that when we think of what it means to be a Christian, it's something that's more active than passive. Something that is about how we shape and orient our entire lives as opposed to just a passive label that we assume. Yes, we are to believe in Jesus and trust in him as Savior and affirm the truths that Scripture affirms. And then we are to live out this active identity as those who trust in the Lord Jesus and have surrendered to him as our Savior and King. Now we live this new way of life. If you've been here with us for any number of weeks, you've probably heard this before, right? Because as we've studied the book of Acts, that's basically what the book of Acts is all about. What does it look like? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Right, this document is a letter written in the first century, and it's chronicling the life of the early church. And so we get to look at, hey, what did those first followers of Jesus do? And how did they live? And what can we as the modern church learn from the ancient church? Right, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? As an individual? But then also, what does it mean and look like to follow Jesus together as this new community, this new messy, kind of squirrely family that we call the church? So that's what we get to explore further this morning. We've been spending some time with a man named Saul here in chapter 9. And we're reading these events from his life that changed the trajectory of his life really forever. What we read about happened likely here in the mid to early 30s of the first century, where we're meeting Saul. He was a zealous Jewish leader, and he was on a mission to arrest and kill Christians, right? He goes to Damascus to arrest any man or woman who is committed to following Jesus, and on his way to the city to arrest them, he has this encounter with the risen Jesus himself, and Jesus appears to him and speaks to him, and after this encounter, Saul, he's disoriented, he's in Damascus for 3 days, he can't see, he's fasting, he's trying to make sense of this. Like, what does it mean if Jesus actually is who he says he is? What does it mean if Jesus is actually alive, when I previously thought he was a phony, a fake, a false teacher, but now he's risen, and I've met him, and so what does that look like for my life? As he's trying to make sense of this, God sends a man named Ananias to lay hands on Saul. Saul regains his sight. He's healed, and then he's baptized, indicating the start of his new life as a follower of Jesus. Okay, this is all recap so far from chapter 9. And so we're going to pick up then right after this and see what Saul does in response. We just heard it, verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And at once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So the first thing that we can learn, if you're a note taker, first point, the first thing we can learn about discipleship from this encounter is that discipleship is active. It's active. Saul, he's a new follower of Jesus, but he wastes no time getting to the work of ministry and what he's been called to do, right? Verse 20 says he's preaching and teaching and sharing that Jesus is the Son of God. And then verse 22 says that he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And so his message is the person and work of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the unique Son of God that came to save us. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the one that the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to, King and ruler of the universe, Jesus. He is the one. And so we see that his message is not, again, vague, you know, spiritual sentiments, or that he was just transformed to be a really kind and nice guy. No, at the center of Saul's new life is the person and work of Jesus. Well, what's so fun about this is I want you to notice in verse 20, look at it again, when it is that Saul takes action. Again, his discipleship is active. When does he get to work? At once. At once he began to preach in the synagogues. So right away, Saul, he's like, I have met Jesus, I've been baptized, and now there's work that Jesus has for me to do. So Saul wasn't just a convert, like, yeah, I'll, you know, sign your little form and check your little box and that little statement of faith, and then I'm going to go back to living my old way of life completely unchanged. No, he steps into a life of ministry right away. Sometimes we think that maybe we don't know enough yet to make an impact. We haven't grown enough as a follower of Jesus to really be useful in the kingdom. And so there's this future day that's kind of foggy, and we're not quite sure when it's going to arrive, but one day we'll get there and be able to actually do meaningful ministry in the kingdom of God. But until then, I'm just going to sit on the sidelines. Sometimes out of fear, we stay in that place for too long. Now, there's something to be said for seasons of growth and preparation and learning, absolutely. But more often than not, sometimes we learn the best by doing, don't we? We learn when our discipleship is active and when we're on the move, and learn as we go. On the job training, here we go. Makes me think of our daughter, our oldest daughter. She's 6 years old. She's playing her first season of City League basketball. Can I get an amen? Represent City League basketball. People in the house. Ball is life. We're having a blast. She's on an all-girls first grade basketball team. They have one game a week, Saturday mornings. It's a blast. We were just there. And it's kind of organized chaos out there on the court, okay? Imagine, again, six-year-olds playing basketball. Some of them for the very first time. A few of them kind of know a little bit more or have played before. But it's a sort of game for them where dribbling is optional, okay? And the boundary lines are optional. And we just kind of let them go and figure it out. And they're like fouls or free throws. Don't even keep official score. They're just out there doing their thing. But that is how they're going to learn the game, right? By playing the game. So it's not like we take, you know, this dozen six-year-old first grade girls and shove them in a room somewhere and say, hey, look at the whiteboard. We're going to draw up some plays, and we're going to take a few weeks and maybe even a few months going over the fundamentals of basketball. And we're going to teach you the terminology of basketball here on this whiteboard, and we're going to make sure you know all your stuff. And then we're going to get out the basketballs. And then you're going to, you know, we're going to schedule some games for you in the fall of 2024, and we'll see how it goes. But we got some work to do before you get there. No, it's not that at all. We just say, hey, here's a ball, and off you go, and we're going to figure this thing out. And I think so often it is the same with following Jesus. Yes, there's much to be said about learning and growth and preparation and basic discipleship, but pretty much from the get-go, we are encouraged to follow Jesus, to jump in, and to serve others, and to love others, and to share our story, and to invite, and just to see how the Spirit of God leads us to have an impact in the world around us. Right? Isn't it true that sometimes when someone meets Jesus and they have this early season with him, that we use language like, they're on fire for God. Have you ever heard that? They're on fire for the Lord. That's a good thing, because we say, hey, there's this zeal and this passion and this joy about what God has done in their life, and they want to share that, right? Sometimes the people who invite the most people to church are new people to church, because it's fresh, and I'm like, man, God is doing something radical in my heart, and I want other people to experience it too, so come along. So sometimes it's not that we are too slow to get going. Sometimes we get going already. The other error sometimes we fall into is that sometimes we slow down and lose our zeal or our joy or our passion for God. And we go through seasons of weariness or pain or fatigue or growing cold. And we need the Lord to refresh our hearts and to rekindle that first love for him. And again, don't hear me wrong, there are definitely opportunities and seasons of rest where we need to rest and heal and take a step back from doing too much. But we don't have to wait for some future level of maturity in order to serve God where we are. Saul's. What I love about Saul, too, is that, you know, theologians will point out how God uses all of Saul's past experiences and, you know, his life before he came to know the Lord. And he uses that in Saul's ministry. It all prepared Saul for the work that God called him to do. He was uniquely situated as, again, a Jewish man from a devout family, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures, and yet he also was a Roman citizen. And we'll see how that fact actually affects and impacts his ministry later on in Acts. He's educated. He's studied under a famous rabbi. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so then when he meets Jesus, he uses all of that experience and knowledge and skills now no longer to oppose the gospel, but to promote the gospel. And I think that can be a big encouragement for us, especially if we came to faith maybe later in life. And we look at all those wasted years. We've heard that language before. But instead we can look back and say, hey, actually those years weren't wasted, and those previous experiences God can use. And the things I've learned and the places I've been and the people I've interacted with, that's prepared me now to be better placed to be a minister of the gospel in the future. Right? God doesn't waste anything. And his good plans for our ministry in the future might depend quite heavily on our past. Now, I want to be clear, this doesn't mean that we're all called to become pastors or missionaries or work at a church, to become religious professionals, so to speak. I'm not saying that you, based on this, like Saul, should go to the local Jewish synagogue and start debating rabbis this week. I mean, maybe some of you could try that. I would bless you and say pray for you and go for it. But most of us, that's probably not the application of this text. Because Saul's work and calling was unique, and yours is going to be too. So the question for you, though, is that, hey, if discipleship to Jesus is supposed to be active, then, Lord, as a follower of Christ, how do you want to use me? And what gifts have you given me? And what opportunities have you given me? And how can I leverage my life to glorify you and be about your business in the world? Makes me think of Naomi House. You guys saw the video, summer missions trip opportunity. As Ron said, there's needs on that team for people with all kinds of different gifts. People who can teach the Bible, people who want to just love kids and spend time with them, people who can cook and clean and want to do things behind the scenes. There's room for all of our different gifts to be used by God to go and minister to people in the name of Jesus. So I hope you'll prayerfully consider exploring that ministry opportunity. I think up to 30 of us get to go. So it's going to be really, really special. Man, I look out and I see so many of you, and I know how gifted you are and where God has placed you. And I think just like practical things, like around the church building, man, we have people who are gifted in maintenance and fixing things up. And we had yesterday, Aaron Kalisco, some of you know Aaron, and Andrew were here, if you don't know Andrew, for like most of the day fixing up our internet around the building, just a practical example. Our internet, I think, was first installed in like the 1930s, okay? And so it's needed a little TLC, a little upgrade. And so Aaron Kalisco, part of his career and his work with Meta is he designs office spaces and make sure that modern office buildings have all the wiring and networks and things that they need to function well. And so he took a look at our internet system and was like, and then he said, hey, here's what we need to do. We're going to like run cords all over the place and have these different Wi-Fi access points in different parts of the campus, because we're not like a single family home, right, where you have like your one little internet router. We're like a campus with different parts of the building. And so we need to kind of match, you know, our internet access with what we do here. And so he spent all day yesterday using those gifts and know-how and expertise, along with Andrew and Dave Hunt helped lay some of the pipes that allowed us to get things outdoors and things like that. So just one example, someone say, hey, here's all these skills and expertise that God has given me and taught me. I can leverage that and use that to further the work of the gospel in this place. Now, again, I hesitate to use that example because that's like a in-house example. That's like, hey, in our building, in our space, do things for the church sort of thing. But also, the idea is we're all sent out into the world, into our neighborhoods and our families, and we're called to use our gifts there, to be active there. Right? So some of you are gifted, man, with hospitality, and you love to welcome others into your home or in your neighborhood to make others feel seen. And God wants to use that where he's placed you. Some of you are just gifted teachers and communicators, and you have an opportunity to share verbally what God has done in your life. Some of you are gifted with just generosity. You have generous hearts, and you love to bless others. You have visible, tangible ways. Some of you have the gift of mercy, where you have this way of seeing people that maybe other people overlook. Or you have a soft spot in your heart for people that are struggling or maybe uncomfortable showing up to church. You just gravitate towards someone like that. And that's a real gift. And so the point is, however God has wired you to say, Lord, my life is yours. These gifts you've given me are from you. And so how do you want me to love others and serve you in this place and out in the world? Because our discipleship is meant to be active. Notice also, Saul right away, he starts telling everyone about Jesus. Look at how people respond. It's kind of point two here. Verse 21, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? So those in Damascus are amazed, astonished. They're like, we're not so sure about this guy. Because he's the one, right, who was trying to kill us. And now he's saying that he's on our team. I'm not so sure about that. And then after a series of events force him to leave Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem. And look what happens in Jerusalem, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So in Damascus, they're like, we're astonished, we're amazed, we're not sure about this guy because isn't he the one who was trying to kill Christians? And then same story, he comes to Jerusalem, same thing. The disciples are like, is he really a disciple? Because we know what he's been up to and we're not so sure. And thankfully, verse 27 shows he has Barnabas, who is an advocate. He's able to speak on behalf of Saul. He says, no, I've seen what he's been up to. I've seen him in action. He truly has come to Christ. And sometimes, just side note, we all need an advocate. We all need someone who can speak on our behalf in rooms that we're not in, when other people might not believe us or groups might not listen to us. But they'll listen to someone verifying our love for the Lord. Or sometimes you need to be an advocate for someone else. But in all this, we simply see that discipleship, next point, right, surprising. People look at it and don't always know what to do with it, right? The text uses words like astonished or amazed. He baffled people because of this radical change in his life. Right, he's done a 180. He was going one direction, turned completely around, and now is going the other direction. People are saying, this is hard to believe. I mean, this is the guy who was trying to kill Christians, and now he's preaching an entirely different gospel. He used to say Jesus is basically a false teacher. His followers are crazy. They're a problem in society. We need to get rid of them. And now he's saying Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is the Savior of the world, and I want to tell everyone about him. That is surprising. And hopefully, as we look at our own lives and our own discipleship to Jesus, we would likewise start to be surprised, or others might look at us with some surprise, saying, you're different than you used to be. Right? Maybe we go from being kind of self-focused and self-concerned or self-absorbed. And then we come to know Jesus, and he changes our hearts, and we find the love that we've been looking for all of our lives. And now we say, wow, I've been freed from that, and so now I can love others and be others-focused. And look not only to my concerns, but the concerns of others and how I can bless people around me. Or maybe before Jesus, we're wrapped up in pride and self-sufficiency, and I have everything I need, and I'm a self-made man or woman, and I'm going to figure it out. And then we meet Jesus. Or we meet some life circumstances that humble us and remind us that we actually don't have what we need. We need a Savior. And then in Christ, we're humbled. And then we can go about life freely, not having to connect every little experience to us to puff ourselves up. We can simply have the freedom of self-forgetfulness, saying, I'm loved by the Lord, and live in that. Some of us are trapped in bitterness and unforgiveness in the past. And the Lord wants to give us a freedom and a joy and a peace and teach us to let go and truly forgive those who have wronged us. Some of us are wrapped up in anxiety and fear. And the Lord wants to give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Some of us are hopeless about the future, or we look out and are so pessimistic about our life or the world, and the Lord wants to give us a spirit of hope, to trust what he can do in our lives and in our world and in our neighborhood. Some of us are trapped in addiction, and he wants to bring us into freedom. Some of us are trapped and weighed down by sin and shame, and the Lord wants us to walk in the freedom of forgiveness, being washed and cleansed by Christ, and no longer carrying around our guilt and shame. So in all these shifts, there should be ways that people look at our lives, that we look at our own lives and say, Lord, I am not who I used to be. This is surprising, this transformation. Now, it might take time. And we might continue to struggle in different ways or be pulled back into these different things. But the hope is that, right, our lives would bear this kind of fruit. And don't forget, the Bible uses the language of fruit. Again, not construction site, not overnight, but fruit. God's presence in our lives tends to grow these different realities in our hearts. I want you to consider how you can tell when change or repentance is genuine. We've all maybe looked at our own lives and said, hey, is this for real? Is this going to stick? Or is this just a whim or a season? Or you look at something else and you're like, hey, they're starting to say some things that sound right. They're starting to look a little different, but I'm not sure they've really changed. I heard a pastor speaking on this once, and they said, hey, how can you tell when repentance is real? And one pastor put it this way, if repentance is real, you're going to notice that it's surprising and refreshing. And I thought those two words were so helpful. Repentance is going to be surprising, and it's going to be refreshing. Like maybe you're just caught in these negative interactions with someone. Maybe someone in your family or someone at work. And you're expecting future conversations to go the same way. We're just going to keep butting heads, or this person is going to keep belittling me, or this person is going to keep being difficult, or this person is never going to actually like acknowledge their part in this disagreement or whatever. And then, to your surprise, they do. And they do acknowledge, hey, yeah, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Or they start to do things that they weren't doing before. Or they start to show a kindness that they didn't show before, and it's totally refreshing. And you say, I didn't expect that from this person, or I didn't expect that from my own life even. It's surprising and refreshing. I think about life at home as an example. Amber has gotten used to me forgetting to do certain things around the house. Anyone else? This time of safe place for confession. Anyone ever forgotten to do chores or household? I'm the only one. Okay, great. So, and yet there are shining moments every once in a while where I learn or I remember to do the thing that, you know, take out the trash when I said I would, or kind of break down those boxes that were just lying by the recycle bins, or clean up the yard the way that I know I intended to. There are times where I actually come through and I do it. And Amber is so encouraged and refreshed, because she says, hey, look, this is, I actually thought I was going to have to remind you about this a few more times, and I thought this was going to be like a difficult thing, a difficult conversation, and wouldn't go well. But then look, wow, you did it. That's so refreshing, so surprising. And truly, it shows that, hey, there's been some change here in how we're approaching. I use, again, silly at-home examples, but again, they kind of display this, hey, if we are walking with Jesus, there ought to be this refreshing, surprising newness in how we navigate the world. And the point here, just to be clear, is not to, hey, go out and make sure your life looks different than it did before. The point is, hey, abide in Christ. Stay close to Jesus, and this fruit's going to come. So don't run out there and say, I'm going to just try harder. No, go and stay close to Jesus, and this is naturally going to come up out of your heart. So discipleship is active. It's surprising. People don't know what to do with Saul. One more. Saul faces some problems as he goes. Do you see that? Verse 23. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So Saul used to attempt to arrest and kill Christians. And now his old co-workers are continuing his legacy. But now the target is on his back. And reminiscent of Rahab and the spies in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 2, Saul likewise is lowered by night in a basket through an opening in the wall, and he escapes. But notice what happens again in Jerusalem. Same thing. Verse 28, so Saul stayed with them after coming to Jerusalem and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Saul has created some enemies because he's preaching the gospel. And so he's uprooted, and his friends are like, we got to get you out of here. First he leaves Damascus, then he leaves Jerusalem, then he ultimately goes to Tarsus. And we're not going to see Saul again for a few chapters. We'll see him at the end of chapter 11, where the text will say, hey, Barnabas goes to get Saul from Tarsus, and then his kind of missionary stuff continues. But for some time, he's just going to be there doing ministry, and we don't hear a lot about him for a few chapters. But I want us to see just in these notes that discipleship is costly. Because of Saul's commitment to Jesus, he has enemies wanting to do him harm. He has to travel around from, again, Damascus, Jerusalem, ultimately to Tarsus. He's uprooted. He chronicles elsewhere, right, that for the sake of the gospel, he's going to be facing hunger and imprisonment, and he's beaten, and he has sleepless nights, and on and on. And we see Saul living out what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has called the cost of discipleship. Bonhoeffer famously wrote that book, The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he distinguishes between cheap grace and costly grace. And he says, there's a form of Christianity, an idea of grace that is cheap and flimsy. And it's talk of grace and well wishes and forgiveness without surrender or sacrifice. It's at the cross. And he says, costly grace, on the other hand, is the way of Jesus that actually costs us our life. Doesn't Jesus say, if anyone were to come after me, we have to take up our cross, die to self, and follow him? So following Jesus, make no mistake, always entails leaving something behind. For Saul, it was his life as a Pharisee. It was his comfort. It was his safety, his well-being. For Matthew, the disciple, it was his life as a tax collector, being wealthy. For the apostles, they all ultimately gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. So how about for you and for me? If For most of us in the West, the following Jesus is not going to lead to our physical death or imprisonment. But maybe it'll cost us our reputation. Maybe it'll cost us our time and some money. Maybe it'll cost us comfort. Maybe it'll cost us our freedom and our autonomy. Maybe it'll cost us our very identity, an identity that we have built for ourselves apart from Christ. Maybe it'll include saying goodbye to certain relationships, to our own understanding of sexuality. Jesus says, will you align your whole life with me and my ways? Some of us say, well, that sounds like a pretty high cost. Why do it? It makes me think of John chapter 6. If you remember, people start grumbling at Jesus. They start leaving him behind. They start saying, these teachings of yours, Jesus, are too hard. Who will accept them? And many disciples turn back and no longer follow him. And he says to those remaining, wait, come back. I'll make it easier. I didn't mean it. I'll lower the bar. No, he doesn't chase anyone. He lets them go. And then he says to those remaining, do you want to leave too? And we know Simon Peter's response. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He says, Lord, some of your teachings may be hard or confusing. And yet we found in you what we can find nowhere else. Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, you alone can satisfy the desires of our hearts. You alone can forgive us of our sins. You alone rose again. You alone can make us alive, though we are dead. You alone can set us free from slavery to sin. You alone can give us lasting joy and peace. You alone can satisfy our hearts with your love. It says there's no one else. Now, we look at that today, and some of us aren't so sure. We say, maybe we can find what we need somewhere else. And the reality is we're all following someone, and we all have hitched our wagons to some way, to some teacher, to some philosophy that we think is going to give us life. I remember back in college, there was a club on campus. They were known as the Free Thinkers Club. And they were a group of militant atheists who wanted to convince everybody, especially Christians, that atheism was the way to go and that you need to throw off the shackles of religion and not buy into any of it. They're very kind, very fun to be around. And that was a joke. Love them, but a little abrasive. I point that out because the irony is that they were not as free as they thought. None of us are. They had merely hitched their wagon to a different set of ideals, to a different set of teachers. They had their favorite atheist authors and thinkers and just were simply repeating back those same critiques from their favorite voices. They were being discipled, not by Jesus, but in the way of Western secular humanism. And so my point is that it's foolish to think that any of us are an island. And truly free thinkers without any influence, we all are hitching our wagon to one way or another. We're all following someone or something. And so the question is, how's that going for us? And is the way we've chosen leading to life, joy, peace? Are all the promises that we were sold on by this leader coming true? Because the data is in, and our world is more anxious and weary and empty than ever. And so we get to decide whom we will follow and in whom we will trust. Who do we believe will lead us to fullness of life, joy, inner peace? Who can cleanse us from the guilt and shame that we carry? Is it the ways of the world? Or is it Jesus of Nazareth? The one who has set his love on you. The one who died for you. Who laid down his life for the sheep. Who invites you to come and rest and find the life that you have been dreaming of. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, many of us in this room, we admit, many of us come weary or uncertain or confused or doubting. And yet, Lord, here we are. And we look to you because often we don't know what else to do. And say, Lord Jesus, help us. Lord Jesus, refresh us. Teach us. We love you and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.